that's in the library, and that's most of these cars. And they're going to dismiss at about 8 o'clock, and they will be coming out of that room and filing back along the back there and out. So now this will be a challenge to your ability to concentrate. So you're not being advanced upon from the rear. You're simply, this is a Boy Scout troop. They're not going to assault anyone. So everything will be fine. But we will let them march out, and we will show them what great academic discipline we have, and we will just pretend they're not even there and go on with our Bible class without any break in our concentration. With that pep talk, we of course need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. So we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, enabling you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here this evening in order to continue our advance within your perfect plan. It is our prayer that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit that we might be able to take in the information we're about to examine in such a manner that it would contribute to our decision-making and problem-solving, thus glorifying Jesus Christ in our daily lives while magnifying your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. On the other evening when we had to quit, we just got started in a study of the mechanics of divine guidance. And I alerted you that we would be noting that from Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is really a retrospective by Peter, evaluating, analyzing, and relating the events that took place historically in Acts chapter 10. There therefore are some things in chapter 10 in the historical account which do not appear in the retrospective of Acts chapter 11. Therefore, as we go through this study of mechanics, I will jump back and forth from chapter 10 and chapter 11 in order to bring in all the aspects of the study that we need to know. Now, the other evening, we did get started with the first mechanic of divine guidance, and that was prayer. We noted it in Acts chapter 11, verse 5, which says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. Now, it is important to note as we move on in the study where we are geographically. This is the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And over here is Jerusalem, and west northwest of Jerusalem on the coast is Joppa, J-O-P-P-A, and then 30 miles north on the coast is Caesarea. Now, we're going to learn shortly that Caesarea is where a member of the Roman army is stationed. His name is Claudius, and Joppa is where Peter is visiting for the time being. And there's a 30-mile spread between the two cities. So that will be valuable for you as you think in your mind where these things are taking place geographically. Now, the first mechanic we noted again was prayer. We noted that in verse 5 of chapter 11. Now, tonight, we embark upon the second mechanic of divine guidance, and that is doctrinal rationale. Doctrinal rationale. The verse that brings this out and focuses our attention on it is Acts chapter 11, verse 6, which says, when I had fixed my gaze upon it, the pronoun it here refers to the vision. When I fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it. Now, the word observing is kata noeo. That's k-a-t-a-n-o-e-o, kata noeo. And this word means, it's translated observing, it means to intensely examine something or to closely consider. So Peter is having a vision, which is a legitimate way of divine communication prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. And we're going to note here shortly that the one that is presented in the vision is Jesus Christ. Thus, a Christophany is what is occurring in this vision. Peter is awake, but he is in what is called a trance. He is transfixed on the vision. And as he observes these things, he tries to analyze it doctrinally, tries to come to some doctrinal rationales and conclusions regarding what he sees. And one of the things you need to realize as we move through these mechanics, that it's down around 6 or 7 before Peter puts all of the pieces together and realizes precisely what it is that God wants him to do here. And this is the kind of thing you need to keep in mind as you seek divine guidance in your own life. Guidance implies knowledge. God guides you through the truths and the principles of Scripture. Therefore, it means that if you're going to be guided by God, you have to acquire information. And the information must be based on principles of the Word of God. And with those principles, then, you can analyze data as it comes into your conscious mind. And you have the association cortex that can acquire academic understanding of what you see and what you do and what is presented, what comes in from the outside. All of these things have to be analyzed. And you do not immediately get clear understanding of what is being communicated here until you acquire a certain amount of information. And that becomes very clear in this particular passage. In Acts chapter 11, Peter goes through several different mechanics, but it's a long time before he arrives at the point that he clearly understands what God is trying to tell him. But he doesn't give up after 1 or 2. I mean, after seeing this vision here and after closely considering it, he doesn't slap his forehead and say, "Well, I just don't understand this," and turn around and leave the room. He continues to consider it, and then other things are added to the information, and finally all of it comes together as an overall clear picture of what God wants Peter to do. Now, we'll amplify this concept of progressive revelation, so to speak, as we move through chapter 11. And remember that as you seek to utilize and ask for and pursue divine guidance. It is not going to be an immediate answer for you. You have to acquire all of the knowledge necessary to arrive at the conclusions you need in order to make decisions and solve your problems. And so all of this obviously is based on knowledge. The spiritual life is a system of thinking. Well, we need to analyze the second mechanic, doctrinal rationales, and we'll do it in several points. Point one. This vision contained several vectors which stimulated recall of certain aspects of the ritual plan of God. The age of Israel was the ritual plan of God, and Peter was a knowledgeable Jew regarding all of these aspects of God's plan in the Old Testament. You understand the context here for Peter. We're functioning here in the very early stages of the church age. It's only a few years old, if not days. I really haven't done the research to see how deep we are in chapter 11, but it's days, weeks, no more than a year or two. Now, the age of Israel was terminated by the incarnation, and of course the ritual plan moves over into the incarnation while Jesus Christ is busily fulfilling it in hypostatic union. And then at the resurrection and then later the ascension and session, we have 10 days later, the 10-day gap there, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, which designates the beginning of the church age. And the church age is where we are presently. This is us in 1996. But there is a point out here, approximately 96 A.D., where the canon is completed. And there are certain things that go on here in this period of time, this first century of the church, that are very similar to the things that went on in the age of Israel with regard to revelation. One of the things is that God continues to communicate through visions and dreams and teaching angels, and in this case, Christophanies. And over here in the pre-incarnation period, it was a theophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Appearances of Jesus Christ after the the ascension and session, these are called Christophanies. And these occurred all the way up to where he communicated with John on the Isle of Patmos, completing the canon approximately 96 A.D. with the book of Revelation. And since the completion of the canon, we don't have any of these things. The only thing we have left is Bible doctrine, and all of our guidance comes from that. So please note that Peter is in a period of history here where visions are still functional, and he brings into this period of history, he's up in the church age, but all of his inventory is based on the ritual plan of God and what we would call Old Testament theology. So you see that there's a lot Peter doesn't know yet, and that will contribute to his confusion as God seeks to guide him in this particular chapter. So this vision contained several vectors which stimulated recall of certain aspects of the ritual plan of God. Again, I emphasize, at the time this occurs in Acts chapter 11, there is no New Testament canon. And so Peter's functioning on an inventory developed under the ritual plan of God. Point two. This is really a reiteration of the event, the historical event, which transpired in Acts chapter 10. And so when you opened your Bibles this evening, you should have put a thumb or a little sliver of paper in Acts 10, for we will be referencing it in our study, as well as Acts chapter 11. Now, in the vision, Paul sees all manner of unclean animals. And these unclean animals are consisting of beasts and various other creatures, and they descend from heaven in what amounts to a tablecloth. If you're going to have a nice meal, you put it on a tablecloth. And Peter is obviously hungry here. It's so stated in Acts chapter 10. And his hunger causes this vision to utilize food as a teaching aid. And so he visualizes all of these animals coming down from heaven on a tablecloth. And they are unclean animals. Unclean according to what? Unclean according to the ritual plan of God in the Old Testament. And so the review is what we're reading in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 11. Now, point 3. In Acts chapter 10, verse 10, we learn that as Peter began his prayer, he was in a state of hunger. As he entered into his trance, the vision presented him with food from the Lord. And so a good deal of food has been presented on this tablecloth. 4. In Acts chapter 11, verse 6, we see Peter trying to figure out what this vision could possibly mean. He is totally confused by it. Coming down from heaven is a tablecloth covered with unclean animals prepared to eat, that can be prepared to eat, I should phrase it. Point 5. Therefore, in order to acquire divine guidance, you must analyze all the circumstances. Now, exigencies present themselves in your daily life, and you don't quite know what they all mean. You would like divine guidance on how to handle these things, but at a loss initially as to how God would want you to handle it. There is no piece of information that is not important and valuable. You must be very observant. You must even take notes if necessary, so that you can clearly reflect upon all of the incidences that are pertinent to your dilemma, and to seek to, as soon as possible, plug doctrine into the entire program so that you can arrive at a good, clear conclusion. Now, Peter is going to gather information from the vision that makes no sense to him, but later on, as God provides further information, it makes perfect sense to him. The vision, by the way, is in essence telling Peter what God wants him to do. Peter didn't know that right away, though. That's my point. So in order to acquire divine guidance, you must analyze all circumstances. Point 6. Peter did not understand the vision, although it was repeated to him 3 times. I don't know how many times I've repeated doctrine since I've been here, almost 12 years. I keep going over them and over them and over them. And sometimes I learn from talking with some of you that you don't understand the doctrine. So I will never be embarrassed about my repeating and my reiteration and my reviews. We joke about them, but they're absolutely necessary. You see, between review A and review B, a lot of doctrine is discussed. A lot of things are studied. And information comes into your long-term memory that you didn't have at review A. And at review B, you have a higher inventory of ideas, and therefore that review may reveal things to you that you were not capable of discerning at review A. Therefore, things have to be repeated and they have to be reviewed. And in this particular case, things were reviewed three times, and Peter still didn't understand what was going on. So Peter didn't understand the vision, although it was repeated to him three times. Nevertheless, point seven, he will remember what he has seen as he gathers more information. More information will provide vectors that will recall things for him in the vision that will help explain the dilemma, explain what God wants him to do. So he will remember what he has seen as he gathers more information, and then he will understand the vision. However, at the moment, Paul is confused, and what happens next confuses him further. So point six, the third mechanic of divine guidance, the Word of God. So we've had prayer. We've had doctrinal rationale, and now we have the Word of God. We'll please note at this point Acts chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Now you're going to be astounded at what you see here. You're going to be astounded, but at the same time, I want to point out to you something in this passage that is going to take our study of the theology of neurology and put it right into this passage. I told you when we first started that study that the reason that I thought it was such an important study is because it will shine new light on several passages of Scripture that you have never seen before, and therefore will amplify them in such a way that you will be able to see things you never saw before. That's not that there's anything really new there. It's that you're given a mechanic. You're given a process and procedure. You're given information that enables you to analyze the information in a way that you were not able to do so before. Now, this is one of those passages. Now, let me read through it for you. Acts chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and then everything was drawn back up into the sky. Now let's take that verse by verse before we analyze the Word of God as a mechanic of divine guidance. There are some things here I want you to see. In Acts chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Now look what we've got here. We've got this tablecloth filled with unclean animals. Well, what's an unclean animal? You can go to Leviticus chapter 11. There are other passages, but this is a major one, regarding the dietary laws of Israel. And you can go to Leviticus chapter 11, and you can get a pretty good listing, if not exhaustive, but a pretty good listing of animals that may be used in the ritual, and therefore may be eaten. You have the animals that may be used in the ritual, they may be eaten, and there are other animals not used in ritual that may be eaten. You also have mention of unclean. These are animals that may not be eaten and obviously may not be used in the ritual. Now, what we have here on the tablecloth are these unclean animals, animals that may not be used in ritual and they may not be eaten. Now, we have a mandate here that says kill and eat. Now, if you have an inventory of Leviticus 11, what are you going to do? Are you going to eat like you're told to eat? Are you going to submit to the Word of God and say, not eating, won't eat? And that's exactly what Peter said. The problem is that Peter knew who the communicator was in the vision. We see that in verse 8. But I said, by no means, Lord. Now look at this. Jesus Christ is the one communicating in the vision. It is the Christophany. And Peter obviously recognizes who he is. Well, he should. He knew the Lord as one of his disciples during the incarnation. And so the Lord reveals himself in a Christophany. Peter knows who he is. He understands the imperative mood, kill and eat. And then he has the nerve to reply to the God of the universe, the author of Leviticus 11, the one who through sovereignty may circumvent his own laws, should it be satisfactory to him. And he says back to the author of Scripture, to the author of life, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. That is a powerful statement. And why does he say this? Why does Peter say to Jesus Christ, no, I won't do it? Peter is a believer. There was a time when Peter was in unbelief. Then he became a believer. We know he was a believer because of Matthew chapter 16. Let me repeat that passage to you, for we studied it in a great bit of detail. Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter understood who Jesus was, the human being, the one who claimed Messiahship. He understood that he was true humanity, but he also understood that he was the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And that introduces us to the concept that he was the Messiah and the Son of the living God, indicates that he understands he's in hypostatic union. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so we know that in Matthew 16 that Peter was a believer. And we don't know how long before Matthew 16 this dawned on Peter, but we know that way back in the incarnation, Peter was a believer. Now we can complete the incarnation, what is left of it, and then we move into the church age. Now we're in the church age here when we get to Acts chapter 10, where the historical event occurs. This is the ascension and session here. The incarnation is here. And here is where we know that Peter was a believer. And up to this point, we'll say Peter was an unbeliever status. Now, what is his inventory of ideas and unbeliever status? It is the law. And with regard to diet, it is Leviticus chapter 11. During the incarnation, he learns a number of things. But there are no adjustments in his mind regarding the Levitical dietary code. And so he takes this inventory of ideas with him, not only into his believer status, but he also takes it with him into the church age. Now, what's my point? My point is that when Peter understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore he is a believer in Christ, it did not automatically cause him to completely understand New Testament theology. He still carries with him the inventory of the law. And when he gets out here to Acts chapter 10 and the Lord says, kill and eat, that's an imperative mood. And when we find an imperative mood and we respond to the imperative mood, that action is divine good, fruits, if I may use the term. And he has been ordered under an imperative mood by Christ himself to kill and eat, and Peter says, no. Now, the question arises, back here in Matthew 16, did Peter have a head belief or a heart belief? That's the question. Here we are out here. He has the opportunity to produce fruit, and he says, no. He's operating on an inventory that he learned back during unbelief. He has the Levitical dietary code in his stream of consciousness, and he applies it in the church age, and he says, no. Is he a believer or is he not? The answer is, he is a believer minus doctrine. And that's the problem. Today you have believers minus doctrine who function on an inventory of ideas which do not permit them to serve God because they don't know how. And Peter can't serve God because he doesn't know how here. And God's guiding him. He is going to lead Peter to do what he wants him to do, but he's got to teach him first. And the teaching aid is this vision. Well, we'll see more about this as we move on. By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. What is Peter saying here? My inventory and my stream of consciousness is still based on wheel tracks of the law. I've brought wheel tracks of the law into the church age as a believer, and I still function on them. They're so facilitated, I will challenge you on them. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, this is the Lord, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And that phrase was repeated to Peter three times. And after the third time, Peter didn't have any more cognizance of what the Lord meant than he did before he said it. He will discern it later on. Well, we'll reiterate this concept as we move on in this passage. Point one, Jesus Christ tells Peter to eat the food and repeats it to him three times. Now, what he's explaining to Peter is that if God cleanses an animal, regardless of what Leviticus 11 says, if God cleanses the animal, then he may freely eat it and do so with impunity. If God cleanses it, then Peter may eat it. By the way, I would like to pause for a moment and ask you to answer this question silently in your own mind. Do you understand this vision? Do you know what is going on at this point in our study? Now, you may have read ahead. You may have studied this passage before. And as a result of previous studies and therefore previous learnings, you know what is going on. But if you've never studied this passage before and you haven't read ahead, then you, like Peter, don't have a clue what's being talked about here, which is my point. You're not supposed to know yet. I hope you don't, so that we can make our point. Divine guidance is based on divine revelation, which you acquire in your stream of consciousness, and you acquire it when it becomes available, and you keep adding A to B and B to C until you get the picture. Then you know what to do. And therefore you remain status quo, and you know what to do. So Jesus Christ tells Peter to eat the food, and he repeats it three times. He explains each time that if God cleanses the animal, then Peter may freely eat and do so with impunity. Point two. What you need to see is Peter is a Jew who understands the dietary restrictions of Leviticus 11. Now that's in long-term memory. It's facilitated. And it so facilitated, Peter shudders at the idea of eating these unclean animals that the Lord has just ordered him to kill and prepare for food. And therefore, these facilitated wheel tracks prevent him from even considering eating such food, even at the Lord's insistence. Now, that's powerful. When you move into the Christian way of life, you bring with you facilitated wheel tracks of the law, of establishment, of wickedness, of sinful function, attitudes, opinions, ideas, you name it. You bring them with you. And unless the Word of God changes that thought process, that will be the inventory upon which Peter is in the church age, and Peter is still functioning on wheel tracks which were established in unbeliever status as a Jew. And it has to do with his diet. These are dietary rules and regulations. And he is so adamant about those things regarding the law that he will not be flexible, even though the Lord gives him a direct mandate. My point to you is this. Until you learn the Word of God, you will always function on the wheel tracks that have been previously established. The only way you can fulfill Romans 12:2 is to permit the Word of God to change the way you think. And unless that occurs, you will always make your decisions on your current inventory. Peter did it in the face of the Lord. And all believers will do the very same thing. And when you do not produce the fruit required by the clipboard committee, it does not indicate that you have never been saved. It indicates you are ignorant, possibly, of biblical truth. Or it may indicate that you're being held to a very legalistic, self-righteous standard. All of that has to be discerned, and doctrine will give you the clue, the guidance, and the leadership. Point three. The implication here is that the law is dead and grace is alive. The law is dead, grace is alive. Whereas all food is good, the law restricted some in order to teach doctrinal principles. There never was a time when all food was not good to eat. Never was a time. However, in order to teach doctrinal principles, the Jewish people were given certain dietary regulations so that they could learn biblical concepts through ritual. And therefore, certain animals were forbidden as food and forbidden as offerings in the ritual. It doesn't mean that if they ate them, that in some way it would not metabolize in their digestive system. It meant that they would have violated the law. That's what it would have meant. And in essence, that would have been sin, of course, in that dispensation. But we know from the New Testament that all food is intended to be consumed if thanksgiving precedes it. And, of course, you request of the Lord that he sanctify it. So my point to you is that Peter is functioning under the ritual plan of God here. It is an inventory that he acquired in unbelief and still possesses not only as a believer, but also a believer who is now functioning in the church age. So the implication here is that the law is dead, grace is alive. Whereas all food is good, the law restricted some in order to teach doctrinal principles. Four, Jesus Christ has done away with the law by fulfilling the law. He fulfilled it, and therefore the law is no longer pertinent. It is, in fact, superfluous. Christ fulfilled the law. We look to him for leadership and guidance, not the law. Peter still thinks, therefore, with old wheel tracks. Now look at here. I want to go through this again. In his period of unbelief, Peter learned the law. He knew it well as a good Jew. Within that inventory, he possessed good, clear knowledge of Leviticus 11, which involved dietary codes. Certain animals may not be eaten. We move into the incarnation. We know that at some point during the incarnation, Peter became aware of Jesus being the Christ. We know as far back as Matthew 16 that Peter was a believer. So he was a believer during the incarnation. It was at this point, at least at this point, that Peter brings with him into his status quo belief as a believer in Christ all the things he learned under the law. Those wheel tracks come with him in long-term memory, including dietary codes. Now we have the ascension in session. Now we move into the church age. That's Acts 2. And now we've moved all the way out to Acts chapter 10, and we have this vision. And these unclean animals are presented on a tablecloth. And there they are. And the Lord comes down in a vision, a Christophany, and says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no. Why? Wheel tracks of the law. He doesn't know New Testament theology because it has not yet been revealed. Let me tell you something. The New Testament has been completed and the information is available to you for the taking. But if you don't learn it, you will be forced to function under the inventory you already possess. And it will be an inventory you developed in unbelief. It will be an inventory you developed under some other religion. It will be an inventory which you came up with. Opinions, ideas, attitudes, wherever they come from. And until you begin to learn the completed canon, see, there was no completed canon for Peter. There is one for you. But you're in the same boat with Peter if you don't get in here and learn what it says. You're the same bind Peter's in. And as a result of that, you're going to say no to divine guidance. You're going to say no to divine direct mandate. You're going to say no to the Lord himself. And we snickered at Peter for doing so, but why did he do so? He did not have New Testament theology upon which to make the choice. And when the Lord said, kill and eat, he said no, because he vectored up Leviticus 11 and said, I can't do this. He doesn't know New Testament theology that would permit him to do it. And those who do not learn the Word of God in the church age are in the same boat Peter's in. You will say no to the faith of the Lord himself. Well, I said it twice, maybe even three times. I hope you got it. Jesus Christ has done away with the law by fulfilling it. And Peter still thinks with old wheel tracks. Point five. In similar fashion, he thinks of the Goyim as he does unclean animals. There's no difference in Peter's mind. Here's the tablecloth. And on here, I don't draw a bunch of animals, I just draw one. How do you get four legs in there? That's too hard for me. This is an unclean animal. And it's just, they're all over the place. They're all over the place. Now, in Peter's mind, who is also an unclean animal? It cannot in any way be communicated with, cannot in any way have an association with this new concept which he is a spokesman for. Goyim. Animals. Unclean animals. Now, Goyim is a Jewish term for Gentile. You are the Goy. Individually, as a group, you're Goyim. This is plural. Goy singular, Goyim plural. Goyim, the Gentile. Unclean animals. And in Peter's mind, the Goyim are equal to the unclean animals. They may not be associated with, they may not be the recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't even consider giving the gospel to the Gentiles. In similar fashion, Peter thinks of the Goyim as he does unclean animals. Point six. Therefore, rather than do what he is told by the Lord himself, he steadfastly holds to the law. Rather than do what he's told by the Lord himself, he holds to the law. It is more important for him to stay with the old wheel track than to orient and adjust to a new mandate given by the Lord himself. 7. If Peter is to receive divine guidance, he must orient and adjust to the new standards of the church age. And if he doesn't choose to do that, he will never receive divine guidance. Neither will you, unless you learn the mandate and the theology of the New Testament. You cannot be guided by God. Guidance from God comes only from the completed canon of Scripture and your ability to discern its meaning through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other access, there is no other source of divine guidance in the post-canon period of the church age. Otherwise, you're just another Peter. So if Peter is to receive divine guidance, he must orient and adjust to new standards for the church age. Now, since the canon had not been completed, God was happy to provide people with the information they needed through various teaching media. For example, visions in this case. 8. Peter doesn't realize that he is a prejudiced person. He's very prejudiced. It never crosses his mind that the gospel is intended for all mankind, including the Goyim, the Gentiles. That never crossed his mind. So he's prejudiced. Can Peter be prejudiced and still be a believer? Or was it a head belief and not a heart belief? Can an apostle be prejudiced? You bet your bickies. Peter was prejudiced. Peter, it never entered his mind that anything unclean like the Gentiles would be a possible target for the gospel. Never entered his mind. 9. That which God has cleansed, Peter should not consider to be unholy. That which God has cleansed, Peter should not consider to be unholy. And so, 10, it is interesting to see the Lord's perfect timing in this episode. According to Acts 10:30, the Gentile Peter was to give the gospel was a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Cornelius, and I will try and get the spelling correct. Cornelius is his home is in Caesarea. Now Peter is down at Joppa, and there's a 30-mile difference between the two. Now, the day before Peter's vision, this officer, this centurion, this is a man who supervises 100 men. That's where you get century. That's where you get 100. So this centurion is a supervisor of 100 men, and he has officer rank in the Roman military. Now, the day before Peter's vision, this officer who lived in Caesarea, 30 miles north of Joppa, had an angel appear before him and give the following instructions. Please follow with me now in Acts chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Acts 10, verses 5 through 8. And here is the dialogue with the centurion and the angel. In verse 5, we have a direct mandate from the angel. Dispatch some men to Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Verse 7. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, Claudius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. So he calls one of his non-commissioned officers forward. He says, go with my two servants here. You're to be their guard. You're to go with them and protect them. All three of you have this mission. Your job is to guard my missionary, my liaison agent. Verse 8, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Point 11, Cornelius' exchange with the angel occurred at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His exchange with the angel occurred at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, in verse 9, the very next verse in your passage, we see what happened at high noon the next day. Now, understand there's a 30-mile junket here for these three individuals. How fast can you move? I've been talking with some of you who bike down the Katy Trail. I'm of the opinion that if you just started that the first day you make better time than the second day. For the second day, you can't move as well as you did the first day. But I don't know how far can you get in one day on a bicycle. Maybe you could do 30 miles. I heard a story recently that somebody did 75 miles in one day on a bicycle. Can you believe this? Well, I think somebody's just blowing smoke. But nevertheless, there is this claim that you can do 75 miles in one day on a fancy bicycle, one with all the gears where people run along beside you and give you water and all this kind of thing. But these guys are on foot, and they've got to make 30 miles. And they get the news at 3 o'clock in the afternoon that they're going to be heading to Joppa. And 3 p.m., day 1, and at noon, day 2, is when they arrive, approximately. So Cornelius' exchange with the angel occurred at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In verse 9, we see what happened at high noon the next day. Verse 9 says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about high noon in order to pray. Beginning in verse 10, we get the original information about Peter's trance, vision, and mandate from the Lord. Acts 10:10. That is the historical account of the vision. And in there we get the mandate from God. Kill, eat. Second mandate, do not consider unclean that which God has cleansed, etc. Point 13, I should say. Please note that divine guidance is from the Lord and involves what the Lord wants us to do, not what we want the Lord to want us to do. And so there has to come a time when you can discern between your own predilections, your own motivations, your own expedient desires, and what is required of you. Now, expediency will always require that you do what is best for you. And therefore, you are able to do this. You are able to rationalize in your own mind that your modus operandi is the plan of God. And you will pray about it. And you'll get the glow of rose. And a tingle will go up your spine. And all of these things because you're so sold on the idea. And you get emotionally involved in your great opinion that these little emotional things that happen to your body indicate to you that's God's will. And I'm telling you, the only way to discern God's will is through the Word of God. No other way. The spiritual life is a system of thinking, not emotion. And if you don't get it academically, if you don't get it in your stream of consciousness, if you don't have a doctrinal rationale which enables you to reach doctrinal conclusions from which you make your decisions and solve your problems, then you're not being guided divinely. So please note that divine guidance is from the Lord and involves what the Lord wants us to do, not what we want the Lord to want us to do. 14. Please note the timing is impeccable. The angel calls on Cornelius at 3 p.m. and instructs him to send for Peter some 30 miles away. Now, they don't have Metrolink, so they're going to make this trek on foot. Cornelius complies and sends his men to invite Peter to Caesarea. So Cornelius complies at 3 p.m. on day 1 and sends his men to invite Peter to come to his home in Caesarea. 15. As they arrive in town, Peter has his vision, which contains the message that the Gentiles are now candidates for the royal family in addition to the Jews. That's what the vision means. The Gentiles are now candidates for the gospel. They're now candidates for royal family status in addition to the Jews. Peter's saved, Peter's royal family. And he doesn't even think about the idea that Gentiles might be included in this new dispensation. But they are. And the vision tells him that. And the vision utilizes vectors which Peter understands. Peter understands and knows what an unclean animal is. And he is about to be confronted by an unclean animal named Cornelius. And when he gets to Caesarea, face to face with Cornelius, and finally adds up all of the information that God has used and presented to him, then that will serve as divine guidance for Peter, and Peter will know precisely what he is to do. He is to evangelize Cornelius and his household, all of whom are Gentiles, all of whom Peter had written off 24 hours before. So as they arrive in town, Peter has his vision, which contains the message that the Gentiles are now candidates for royal family status in addition to the Jews. Point 16. Peter prayed to God in Acts 10, verse 10. He considered the content of the vision in verse 11, and he receives the same mandate repeated 3 times from the Lord himself in verses 12 through 13. So we have prayer, we have the effort to analyze rationally what he sees, and we have the Word of God from the Lord himself. These are 3 aspects, 3 mechanics of divine guidance. He still doesn't know what to do, however. And so, 17, Peter still doesn't have enough information to know what God desires of him to do. Still doesn't know yet precisely where to go and what to do when he gets there. And so, 18, God continues to provide information for Peter to consider, and his perfect timing has Peter coming out of his trance at the exact time the 3 men arrive at his door, the door of Simon, the fellow he's visiting. Now, he's had this trance, he's had this vision, and he's had mandates from the Lord himself. Kill and eat. I can't do this. He's an unclean animal. Do not consider unclean what God has cleansed. Now, you see, you've got some vectors here. You've got association back to Leviticus chapter 11. The Lord is taking Peter. He's taking the information Peter knows, and he's going to use that as a foundational piece of information to add to Peter's knowledge and get him to go where he needs him to go. All of this information is going to be very valuable to Peter as he confronts these 3 visitors. And so point 7, the 4th mechanic of divine guidance is providential circumstances. That's the 4th mechanic. And we see the providential circumstance in this particular story emerge in Acts 11, verse 12. Behold, at that moment, 3 men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. This is a providential circumstance, and as we analyze what follows, we will find that Peter gains even further information regarding what God wants him to do. The pieces are falling into place, but we don't have time to put this piece in place this evening, so we'll resume at Acts 11:12 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful to you for the power source which enables us to comprehend New Testament thought. This information enables us to create long-term memory traces in our brains accessible by the Holy Spirit, which will give us divine guidance as we confront the exigencies of our day. One of the overriding principles of divine guidance is that you reveal things to us gradually. Therefore, we must be very observant. We must pay attention to detail. We must forget nothing. We must never consider that any piece of information is superfluous. Therefore, this will hone our thought process to analyze very closely all of the details of everything that confronts us so that we can plug doctrine into it by and by and discern the best course to follow. May this be a motivation and an encouragement as we continue our study and our advance, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.